Good morning, you guys. So we live in a country that rejoices in and has become something of an expert on freedom, liberty, one of our cherished rights in our country, and as a matter of fact, very much foundational to who we are. It's sort of built into us. It's sort of part of our thinking. We're raised on the concept that liberty is an unqualified good. Freedom is an unqualified good, and the more freedom one has, therefore, the better it is. There's no such thing, theoretically, as too much freedom. Unless, of course, you're talking about our children, and then we discuss it at a different level there. But that's precisely my point here in just a moment, isn't it? We live in a world that rejoices in and cherishes freedom, will fight for it, even die for it. And to a certain extent, that's good. However, internally, sometimes the freedom that we long for is not such an advantage as we had thought. And by this I mean the ability to do whatever we want. There's a difference between simply having an element of freedom and being autonomous. A person who's autonomous is a law unto themselves. There's only one of those. That's God. And we are not God. But sometimes we wish we were. We wish we were autonomous. We wish we really had no limits whatsoever. The question is, would that be a good thing? And the answer is, upon a moment's reflection, no, it probably wouldn't be a good thing. The difference between a river, which is a beautiful and powerful and useful thing, and a flood, which is incredibly destructive, is the presence of the banks on the river. Now, you could ask the river, does it like having to stay within the banks? And the river might say to you, not really. I really wish I could just spread out and do whatever I want. And rivers have proven that when given the opportunity, they will do that. So it is with people, though. We tend to think, oh, if I only had the ability, if I only had the freedom, if I only had just this massive ability to do whatever I wanted, maybe had all the money in the world I needed or whatever, then I would go and I'd be able to do all these good things. Really? Without any structure, without any restriction, without anybody telling us no, without any supervision, without anybody, the things we chafe against, right? Without any of that, are we sure we would be so good? Or would we go and waste a lot of our strength doing things that were fun and useless? And perhaps even ruin our lives, run them out, and waste them in dissipation, would we not? I think that there's a very good chance that we would. I think, as a matter of fact, when you look into God's Word and you look even into human life sociologically, what you find is that human beings, in order to live productively, need limitation. They need something that structures and forces them. They always chafe against it. And there is such a thing as too much of that, I realize. But the fact is that limitation actually can produce a great effort to something very, very good. When things are not as we would have them, or things force us, circumstances or even people, heaven forbid, force us into a certain channel, a certain direction, could it be that this is the very best way for God's will to be done in our lives? I submit to you that is exactly the case, and that many of the unchangeable aspects of who we are that force us into disciplined patterns of life that we would chafe against and say, I wish I didn't have this disciplined pattern of life. I wish I didn't have to do this particular thing. Actually, I submit to you that perhaps those things are there to channel our energies purposely and our prayers, and maybe even force us to pray when we would not otherwise, and draw us close, that maybe some of these things are friends instead of enemies. And the reason I say all of that is because we're in our last message in the book of Acts, and we find the Apostle Paul in jail. Actually, it's more like house arrest. He has a certain amount of freedom, but not all that he would like. In the last chapter, the last two verses of the book of Acts, we have a man mightily used of God in a restricted environment. Having had things happen to him that were really, for the last two or three years, completely and utterly out of his control. And I've repeated this over and over. These last few chapters of the book of Acts show the Apostle Paul pretty much out of control of most of the major details of his life. The only thing he controlled was his attitude and his faith, and those remained strong. And that's a lesson for us. We get into the last two verses of the book of Acts. Can you believe we're almost done? We are done. This is the last message in the book of Acts, number 56 in the series. So get a wheelbarrow if you're buying the tapes. It seems amazing to be finishing it here. And have you noticed as you read these last two verses, let's read them together. He stayed two full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. It doesn't say it here, but he was chained to a Roman soldier. He was still under house arrest, but that's not what Luke emphasizes. What Luke emphasizes is that something about what Paul was really about was unhindered. He himself couldn't leave. He could entertain friends and he could write, but he couldn't leave. And if he did go someplace, he had to take a Roman soldier with him. So that was part of his, that was part of being in custody under these particular circumstances. Have you noticed, by the way, when you look at the end of the book of Acts, how it sort of ends with leaving us with some questions, let's put it that way. I mean, if it were a biography, wouldn't it tell you everything you wanted to know about Paul when it was all over? I mean, don't you want to say, what happened to him after this? Turn the page. What happened when he talked to Nero? Or did he talk to Nero? And did he ever get out of this particular situation? And if he did, what did he do after that? It doesn't say. Luke's purpose is not to tell us about Paul, really. Luke's purpose is to tell us about something else, which we're going to talk about in a minute. But it ends in a comma. The book of Acts is famous. You won't read any commentaries that don't deal with this in one way or another. The book of Acts ends with a comma instead of a period. It ends kind of abruptly, and that's the end, and everybody wishes they had more information. Let me fill in just a few details from history that aren't in the Bible, so you'll know. Paul was released, apparently. This is the best educated guess in most of the material you'll read. He was probably released after 2 years, for which reasons we don't know. Maybe he was acquitted, although it's possible that the Jews let the charges drop because the Romans looked very, very unfavorably upon prosecutors who couldn't make their case. So it's possible that the Jews let it drop, and Paul, it was a 2-year statute of limitations that you could be held, and then they finally maybe let him go. We don't know. But chances are excellent he was let go after 2 years, and then traveled for another 2 or 3 years, during which time he wrote the letters of 1 Timothy and Titus. Then he was recaptured again, and he was taken this time not under house arrest, but into the Mamertine dungeon, which was a real hole, literally a hole in the ground. And it was a terrible, terrible place. It is from there that he wrote 2 Timothy, his last book, and he was eventually beheaded on the orders of Nero outside the city of Rome. Roughly in the year 65, 66, or 67, somewhere in there. These things take place that we're reading about here in the early 60s, 60, 61, 62, around in there. So there's a couple of years more of freedom for him after he got out of this particular situation. But Luke doesn't tell us any of that. And the reason is that Luke's purpose is to explain to us that what Jesus had said in the first few verses of the book of Acts was taking place throughout. This is very carefully written. This is not just thrown together on the back of a napkin. And I want to show you, forgive me if it sounds pedantic, but I want you to see some of the structure of how this works, how this book is put together. Because what Jesus said in the first 8 verses of Acts is carried out to the very last verse of the book of Acts that we just read, and explaining, notice, that Paul was able to proclaim about the kingdom of God and to teach about who Jesus the Messiah is. And that's what he did in those 2 years while he was under house arrest. But let's look first at Acts chapter 1 and kind of recapture a little bit of the flow from the very beginning, going back over a year and a half in our study here. Acts chapter 1, remember that at the end, in the last verse, he's able to talk about the kingdom and he's able to talk about who Jesus is. And we'll see in a minute what he says about the kingdom and what he says about Jesus. But now read the first 8 verses with that in mind. The first account I composed, Theophilus, he wrote this to a man named Luke wrote it to a man named Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. This is the Gospel of Luke that he's referring to. These two used to circulate together. Luke and Acts were kind of always together originally. Until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, because John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit of God himself, not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, they were saying, Lord, is it now the time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? Notice two references to the concept of kingdom. He was talking to them about kingdom in the interim between the resurrection and his ascension. His discussion was about kingdom. And now the men are asking him, are we going to do it now? Whatever he talked to them about kingdom, about belonging to God's kingdom, it didn't have to do with a date yet. And he makes it very clear that he doesn't want them to know. Whatever else he explained about it, he didn't tell them when it was going to happen. And he says, it's not for you to know. Kind of a little rebuke there from the Lord. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. God has authority to fix time and epochs. He has the authority to decide what is going to happen in human history. And he is deciding, and there are certain things that he has decided are going to happen, and they are. And he says, you don't have to know. This is on a need-to-know basis. I'm sorry, you don't need to know. In fact, if you did know, it would probably goof things up because you would probably try to anticipate it. And that would ruin everything. So he says, you just don't know. But here's what I do want you to think about. Rather than that, I want you to think about this. Verse 8, you shall receive power, meaning ability. Read the word ability there. You shall receive ability when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. What kind of ability? The ability to be, not simply to say, but to be my witnesses, meaning a person who represents Christ, a witness for Christ, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You see the reference to my witnesses here in Jerusalem, the county, Judea, Samaria, and the remotest parts of the earth. You see what he's saying there? Now, here's two things. First, he's been telling them something about kingdom, and I'll tell you what that teaching is in just a minute, because you'll notice at the end of the book, what did Paul talk about for those 2 years? What did Luke say was on Paul's docket of things to discuss with anybody who came, and what did he write about? He wrote about the kingdom, the rule of God, and anybody who belonged to him, the kingdom, and he wrote about who Jesus was. Notice here, it's about kingdom, but not about the timing of it. And then also, it is about who Jesus is. He says, when you have the Holy Spirit, the purpose of the Spirit's presence will be so that you can bear witness of me. That means you'll represent me and you will speak about me. By the way, the message of the gospel is the person and the work of Jesus. He is the message. And when you're explaining who he is, you are gospelizing. When you're explaining who he is, gospelizing is not giving an altar call. Gospelizing, I mean, you can do that. That's fine. But gospelizing is when you're actually simply explaining to anybody who Jesus is. And it is amazing how many people do not know really who he is. They think they know. They have no real idea the profound nature of the character of who Jesus Christ really is. And so he says, that's what you're going to do. And I want you to be thinking about the timing of the coming of the kingdom when I return. I want you to think in terms of what you're going to do between now and then. And this reiterates many of his own parables, which he discussed. I want you to see the bookends here. In the very beginning, he brings up the subject of the kingdom and how to get in it, and who he is. And in the very end, the very last verse, what is Paul talking about? The kingdom and how to get in it and who Jesus Christ really is. Luke meant this. He ended it the way he wanted to end it, even though it seems abrupt to us and doesn't tell us everything we wanted to know. The reason is because it's about the gospel. It's not about Paul. It's not about Peter. Even though Peter and Paul, if you'll remember, were the stars, humanly speaking, of the first half and the second half. You've got Peter from chapters 1 through 12, Paul pretty much from chapters 13 to the end, and you can divide the book up that way. But it's really not about them. And if you ask them, they'd say, it's not about me. It's about this message, and it's about this kingdom. Now, what's kingdom? Kingdom, to the Jewish person, was the Messiah's rule on earth. No question about that. Any Jewish person, you say, what's the kingdom of God? They would say it's when Messiah rules on earth. And they expected Messiah to come in and set up his own rule and that they're going to be at the heart of it, because that's what the Old Testament actually says about Israel. So that's why they didn't like Jesus. He wasn't fulfilling what they thought Messiah ought to do. So what has happened is that something unique about the kingdom has come to light, which the Jewish people had never seen. And it is this that the Apostle Paul deals with when we get to the end of the book of Acts. It's this that he's talking about. It's this unique thing about the kingdom that he's discussing. And it's this unique thing about the person of Jesus Christ that he's discussing during these two final years that we read about in these two verses. Let's go back to the end of the book of Acts again. People just fly right over the top of these. Pretty much at the end of a book, how many people really spend very much attention to the very end or even the very beginning of one of the New Testament books or letters? Most folks read the introductions and the conclusions very perfunctorily. They just go right straight over the top of them. They figure all the meat's in the middle. Well, the real ending to the book of Acts, though Luke intended for us to see that the book of Acts wasn't just about Paul or just about Peter, it was about the spread of the gospel, the real ending to it isn't found here. It's found in what was forced out of Paul's life by the restriction of being stuck in Rome and chained to a Roman soldier. What was forced out of Paul's life by that restriction in his life was four fabulous letters, without which we would be poverty-stricken in our understanding of who Jesus Christ is and what the kingdom is about. And the letters are Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. These are the prison epistles. All four of them were written during this period of 2 years when Paul might have been thinking, I wish I were somewhere else. Actually, I don't think he really thought that, and I think you will see it. I think we would have thought that if we'd have been Paul, maybe. But I think he was actually happy to be there within the restriction, whatever it might be. And he did not see himself as unfruitful. He did not see himself as wasting his time, even though he couldn't do everything he wanted to do, because he believed that God was sovereign. What he did was the best with anything that was in front of him. See? And the result of that is these four prison epistles, and it's fabulous. They have, you want to know what Paul was thinking in these two verses, this two-year period, and how he taught and what he was thinking and the passion of his heart, you find those in the prison epistles. So this morning, what I want to do to end the book of Acts is I want to spend a few minutes with you talking about, well, the two theological bombshells, one about the kingdom and one about the Christ, that exploded every time Paul preached. They are the things, they're the reason Paul got in such trouble. Two theological bombshells, and then three items of real passion that were on his heart during that two-year period. And you see them all in the prison epistles. So we'll begin with the theological points. And the first one is in Ephesians chapter 3. What did he say about the kingdom? It said there in Acts 28, verse 31, that people were able to come and that he could speak unhindered. That means that he could speak whatever he wanted. Not that he could go anywhere, but he could say what he wanted if anybody came to listen. What did he say? Find the book of Ephesians and find chapter 3. There was something about this kingdom. The Jews expected it to be political and immediate. And there's a huge amount of discussion and writing and theology on the subject of the kingdom that I'm not going to go into here. And if you'd like to discuss it afterwards and you have a theological frame of mind and you'd like to discuss these things, I'd be happy to. But I just want to point out that the Jews expected it to be political and they expected it to be immediate. And Jesus made it very clear that at least in its beginning it wasn't going to be political and that it certainly wasn't going to be immediate. So whatever he talked about during the interim between the resurrection and the ascension, that kingdom concept had to change. The Jewish people had to realize that it's not about Messiah just coming back and taking over. He's actually doing something else in addition. And there was a great mystery to this. The great mystery had to do with people who were not Jewish. So when Paul would speak, and now when I say this, and when you read it in Ephesians, and you realize he wrote Ephesians in that last two-year period there, and then you connect what we've learned in the book of Acts, this should make perfect sense to you from Ephesians chapter 3. It's a mystery about Messiah and about Messiah's kingdom that the Jews could not grasp, and they hated Paul because of this mystery. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, stop right there. Does this make more sense to you? Now, those of you who first time through the book of Acts, if you've been studying with us, does this make more sense? You see why he calls himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ in the prison epistles? Because he was. He rattled that chain every time he said this. I am a prisoner, but I don't feel like I'm a prisoner of the Romans. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I gave my life to Christ. I got thrown in jail because of it, and that's fine with me. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And he says, for you Gentiles. You guys, quiz time. Why does he say, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles? Why does he say that? Why was he arrested, remember? He was arrested in Jerusalem. Why? By Jewish people, 3 years previous to this. By Jewish people who hated him because why? He preached salvation to the Gentiles. He told the Gentiles about this mystery about the kingdom. Something about Messiah's kingdom that the Jews never knew, but when Jesus came back from the dead, he said, and Paul took it, and when Paul started to say it, the Jewish people hated him for it. And that's why he's in jail, and that's why he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Verse, am I going too fast? You guys following this? Cool. Verse 2. There's 2 hours worth of material here. I'm giving it to you in 45 minutes. That's why. Verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. God told me to tell you something, and you should have heard it by now. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, mysterion, something that previously was not known. As I wrote before, in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, the mystery of Christ, something new about the kingdom, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, it's this, verse 6, that Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Messiah Jesus through this good news, this gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me, according to the working of his power. Typical Pauline sentence. It's about a mile long, and you got to break it up and read it a piece at a time. But notice verse 6. Here's the mystery. When people came to Paul and they said, what is this about the kingdom? What he would tell them is, I'll tell you what it is about the kingdom. Anybody can be a member of it, not just the Jews. And all the Jews would go, oh, you're kidding me. You can't say that. That's heresy. This is our promise. Messiah belongs to us. You cannot have this. Now, that's why Paul got in so much trouble. But he would say this. This is a mystery. This is something that was not revealed before. But you can find it if you know where to look in the Old Testament. That God intended to save Gentiles all along. You can find it very clearly if you know where to look. But the Jews never looked there. Here's what Paul would say, and this is the theological bombshell. You can actually have all of the benefits of a complete legal covenant with God, all of the benefits of Old Testament Judaism that it ever offered, by simple faith in the Jewish Messiah. That has to be the Jewish Messiah. So you're being grafted into the real Christ. But you don't have to act Jewish in order to do it. This is a huge, huge shock. Now, for those of you who have been with us in the study through the book of Acts, there ought to be a lot of bells going on right now. Bing, bing. Oh, yeah, Acts 15. Oh, that's right. When they spread the gospel of the Gentiles, that was the big problem. All of this stuff. Raise your hand if this is making sense. Right? Oh, so happy. It took me years. That's why I'm teaching this. It took a long time for me to figure that out. That's what the message of the book of Acts was about. You get to these letters that he writes and you see, oh, this is what blew everybody apart. Do you know how free and simple salvation really is? How unreligious it is? How unchurchy, so to speak, it really is? That's what he would talk about. When they'd say, let's talk about the kingdom, he'd say, let me straighten you out on the concept of the kingdom. First of all, it begins spiritually before it gets political. And people join it by coming to the Messiah now. And once they come to Messiah, they are part of the kingdom and they don't have to act Jewish. There's this underground kingdom and you're part of it if you're a Christian. And when he returns and sets up the physical kingdom, you will already be a part of that. That's an amazing reality that you as a Christian live in right now. And Paul would explain this, or something very in words very similar to it. First major bombshell. Here's the second major bombshell. It's about Jesus. Remember it said that he taught about Jesus? He proclaimed about the kingdom, but he taught about Jesus. And Jesus had said, the Holy Spirit will enable you to represent me, he said. And this is exactly what the apostles did. What did Paul say about Messiah, Jesus? Not only did he say Jesus was Messiah, we know that. He said that. And the Jews didn't believe it because Jesus didn't fulfill the Pharisee with the weaponry that they thought Messiah was supposed to be. But there's something else, something even more profound, something even more radical that got the Christians in trouble and still to this day is a source of mystery. What is it about Jesus? When he taught about Jesus during this period, what did he say? What did Paul say? Well, it's in one of the prison epistles. It's in Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. There was a hymn that people memorized. They put it to music, and it talked about Jesus. And it encapsulated the person of Jesus Christ. And it begins in, it begins in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians, but we will begin in verse 5. Paul, writing now from his custody in Rome to the Philippian Christians, this most joyful letter in the New Testament, he says, verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God..." Now, this is where it really was, in all probability, a hymn that people memorized in order to get the doctrine of Christ in their minds. The early church used music to get the doctrine of Christ in their minds. "He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." This means, when it says he existed, pre-existed in the form of God, this means this person, Jesus of Nazareth, is God in the flesh. Now, that's more than saying that he's simply Messiah. This is far greater than Messiah. This is far greater than simply king in God's kingdom. This is God as king in God's kingdom. And I know some of you, this is review. Some of you can teach this material, and I appreciate that. But some of the folks here this morning don't know this and have never wrestled with it, never grasped just how important it is to see that Jesus is God in the flesh. But if you were to talk to Paul in that two-year period, this is what he would say. "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he wasn't going to hang on to it. "He let it go, emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Took on human nature, not just a body. More than God in a body." We say it kind of shorthand that way, but it's actually more than that. If you take theology courses, you realize that the church argued about this for about 400 years. Until they finally wrote it all down and said, this is the best we can do. And it's this: not just God in a body, but two complete natures in one person. Fully human and fully deity. Complete. With a human body, because a human isn't human without a body. Humans were made to have bodies, and you'll have another one too. So he's got a body, and he's got one permanently. And when he took on a human, the human nature, it included everything that it means to be human. That is who Jesus is. God and man. The God-man. "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Obedient to the Father to the point of dying. "Therefore also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth," that means people who are dead, "and that every tongue should confess that Jesus, Messiah, is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And that's a bombshell. Theologically, that is explosive. There's nothing else like it. He's not a guru. He's not a prophet. He's not one among many. He is unique. And by the way, that's what only begotten refers to. It refers to his uniqueness in his care. There's nobody like this. Nobody like Jesus of Nazareth. Nobody like Jesus Messiah. Now, when people would come and ask Paul, that's what he'd talk about. You know, you guys, a lot of times, we as Christians get into discussions about the Lord and allow ourselves to get off the main topic. How often have you had a discussion with somebody about the Lord and got sidetracked by somebody saying, well, you know, the Christians are hypocrites, or the church did this to me, or some priest did that to me, or some minister or pastor offended me, or I just got this or that or the, I got this beef about the church. Listen, my friend, nobody's got more beefs about the church than people who've been in it a long time, okay? Pastors have more beefs about the church. We've got big lists. You think you've seen horror stories? Any pastor who's been a pastor for very long has seen more horror stories than you can imagine. But we get off in these sidetrack issues. You know, the question is not whether there are hypocrites and whether churches goof things up. The question is whether the gospel is true. And the answer to that is, it is. So even though people do it poorly, the fact is, it is still true. And we get off on the wrong things. If you find yourself in that kind of a discussion, I suggest that you say, wait a minute, instead of talking about that, let's talk about Jesus. What do you think about Jesus? Let's get back to the basic issues. Or, what do you think about the reign of Christ, the kingdom of God? You can discuss that. That's a little bit of a trickier subject for a lot of Christians, but that's worth discussing. These are the things that Paul dealt with. And they're the things that really we should deal with and not get too far off base defending the indefensible in the church. Let me give you a good, quick answer to anybody who says the church did this to me. You stroke your chin. If you have a beard, you got to use that. And you nod, and you put a sympathetic look in your eyes, and you say, you know, I totally agree with you. That was a raunchy, terrible thing to happen. And you know what? If I could have stopped it, I would have. And I'm sure it was probably out of God's will. I agree with you. That was a terrible thing. Now, on the other hand, let's talk about Jesus. See, in other words, you're not getting sidetracked into defending the indefensible. You get back to the issue. Did Jesus come back from the dead? Have you ever thought about this? It's a good thing to do. That's what Paul did. He stayed on the major issues. And it's very, very effective. So there's his theological bombshells. And folks, if you don't get anything out of the book of Acts except these two things, the unique character of Jesus come back from the dead, and the unique mystery of the kingdom of God, and the fact that anybody can get in without acting Jewish, that it is a very real rule of God, but you can get in only by relating to Messiah personally. If you get those two things out of the book of Acts, you've gotten most of what's there in terms of the theological realities. It was because of those two things that Paul ended up in so much trouble and eventually got killed. It was these realities. Having looked at that, however, I would like to spend our last few minutes together talking about the passion in Paul's heart. Not that he wasn't passionate about this, but I want to talk about the three things that really turned his crank when it came to talking to Christians. It really, you can see it in his letters, in his prison epistles. You can see very clearly there were three major issues. There were others as well, but these three are very, very big. And they come out, they seep through the letters, the prison epistles, and they let us know what his attitude was during those 2 years. The three are very simply these: the progress of the gospel, unity among Christians, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I want to unpack them and show you in the prison epistles, right from the heart of Paul, the inspired writing concerning what was on his mind at the time, what these three things mean. The progress of the gospel is in, you're already in Philippians, turn to Philippians 1, verse 12. What was his passion? What was he really, let me ask you this. If you know about Philippians, you know it's the most joyful letter in the New Testament. How can a guy who's chained to a Roman guard, who's lost his freedom and may lose his life soon, be so joyful? Well, you get a hint about it because his passion wasn't really about himself. In verse 12, he says, I want you to know, Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Here I am, I'm chained to this guy, but my circumstances have improved the gospel so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everybody else, of course, because he's chained to one of these guys, and they got to rotate, so he's always got a new Roman guard chained to him, and some of them got saved, and they would go back and tell their friends, and you know, there are some great stories, true accounts of people getting saved within the Praetorium, within the higher echelons of the Roman government, largely because of this type of thing. Many times they were the wives of important Roman officials who were witnessed to by their friends and gave their lives to Christ and influenced their husbands either to come to Christ or at least to treat the Christians well. That happened a lot. It's striking, incidentally, how many times through history gospel doors were opened by a man who was not a Christian, but whose wife was. And she influenced him to go easy on the Christians and or to promote the gospel. It's an interesting thing. So these guards were getting saved and others were hearing. And the word was spreading and he's saying, this is wonderful. And the guards were probably thinking, well, whose turn is it to watch him now? And they're, okay, I'll go listen to some more preaching. Because they would hear him dictate these letters. They would hear him counsel his friends. And they're listening to this whole thing. You can learn a lot by eavesdropping on a good conversation. And here the Roman guards are eavesdropping on all these conversations. Now he says, now some of them... Oh, and he says, verse 14, the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He says, other Christians are promoting the gospel. They hear that I'm in jail. It gives them some courage. They go out and do some more. That's great. And he says, some of them, to be sure, preaching Christ from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ from selfish ambition. It's a bad motivation. Rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What a creepy thing to do. Well, we'll preach the gospel because we know we'll get Paul in some more trouble. That's terrible. What kind of enemies did he make? But they were out there talking about Jesus, and they would proclaim who Christ was. Probably no altar calls, but they were having some great discussions. Now, you'd think to yourself that the thing that Paul would say was, Lord, just kill those guys. Just open the earth and drop them, you know, because they're not on my side, and they're down on my thing, and they're trying to cause me trouble, and I'm in trouble, and I'm in enough trouble. I don't need any more. Get rid of those guys. They're in the way. And it's not what he does. Verse 18. What then? I retranslated this. So what? And I like it a little better. I don't think it's very accurate, however, but I like the idea. So what? It's like, those guys don't like me. So what? I sometimes feel like the Lord would say that to us. Well, so-and-so doesn't like me because I'm a Christian. And he would like look into your eyes and say, so what? So what? Well, it's a crime not to like me. No. You're mixing yourself up with God again. It's a crime not to like him. It's not a crime not to like you. It might be wisdom. No, not really. But they don't like me, Lord. And he would say, so what? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, and I will rejoice. Do you ever have to tell yourself something twice in order to make sure you really believed it? I'm happy about that. I am happy about that. I am. My friend won the championship and he beat me. I am happy about that. I am. You walk away mumbling, I'm happy, I'm happy, I'm happy. Are you happy? Oh, yeah. Sometimes we have to remind ourselves of the truth. And the fact of the matter is that Paul was more interested in the progress of the gospel than in the progress of his career. So here's a question we can learn. When we talk about what motivates a true believer, let's learn a piece of wisdom here. And let me speak to those of you who are believers and have been Christians a long time. You're deeply embedded in the Christian community and you are a part maybe even of the leadership or the ministry of it. It's a fine line between saying I want to serve the Lord and I want the Lord to serve me. Let me ask you this question. Are you happy when the gospel is promoted? Even if you are not? Are you happy if the gospel is promoted, even if you are not promoted? My friend, get it straight. It is about the gospel. It is not about our career. And it's not about whether people think we're very spiritual or very important. In fact, one of the questions you always have to ask is, how important is it for me to be important? And how offended am I when other people don't think I am? Because that'll tell you what your real answer is. Everybody can answer the first answer on the quiz. Do you think it's important for you to be important? The answer is no. Question, are you offended when someone else treats you as though you were really unimportant? Well, yes, because that's not right. Okay, well, that tells us what's really going on. Are you happy when the gospel is promoted, even if you are not, even if you are passed over? Are you a person who says, well, I have just about had it with church? These people do not see the potential that I have. And I'm going to go someplace where people are more spirit-filled and they see the potential I have. Well, I'm out of here. I got to serve God. I've got a calling. Well, maybe. And maybe there is a calling somewhere else. But it's a very, very fine line between saying, I need to serve the Lord, and I need to be seen. Pastors wrestle with this all the time. All the time. I had a pastor come to me years ago, older fella, he's with the Lord now, and he was joking with me, but he walked into my office and he said about this other man that we both knew who had come to Christ, he said, I worked on that guy for years, and he came to Jesus, and he came to your church. Now, what's the deal? And I said, well, we're just more spiritual than you are. Get a clue. You know, we laugh about it, we joke about it, but the competition between Christians for spiritual points and for importance is deadly to the body of Christ. And the Apostle Paul had simply no career. His career goal was to die, and he did. All he cared about was the progress of the gospel. He didn't care where they went to church, and he didn't care anything except that they know the truth and believe it. So he did teach clearly, but we got to get that. First passion, progress of the gospel. Second passion, unity among Christians. Now, I'm going to quote them to you. We're running out of time. But I'll give you the verses, and you can look them up on your own. There are two places where he really promotes in the prison epistles, where he really talks about unity. The book of Ephesians is very much about unity, especially between the Jews and the Gentiles. And the book of Philemon, I'll explain it to you in a minute. But let me give you a passage, Ephesians 2, 13 and 14. Just jot it down, look it up, or you can look it up now. And I'm going to paraphrase it for lack of time. It won't help because it'll take just as much time, but it'll make it seem faster. What it says is that the Lord died in order to destroy the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile, which was the strongest distinction that anyone could ever have in terms of spirituality. And what that means is that everybody comes to God on the same basis. It means that there's nobody who has an in with God, not the Jew, not the Gentile. It means that they all come on the same basis, and he said, I have broken down. He is our peace, is what Paul says about Jesus. He is our peace, who has broken down this dividing wall, which was a reference to the wall in the temple between the Jewish court and the Gentile court that said the Gentiles couldn't come in on pain of death. We've described that before. That's the wall he's referring to, and when Jesus died, that thing vaporized. Everybody comes. And his point is this, my friend, we are here to be brothers and sisters, and the backgrounds and the racial distinctions and all of that stuff are baloney. We come on the same basis. And then he hammers it home even more in the book of Ephesians. Did you guys turn there? Turn to chapter 4, where he applies it. He really presses the button on unity. He says, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, reminding them again, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy. Will you live up to the calling, he says. This is a calling. He died for us. Stop with this bigotry thing, spiritually speaking. He died for us. Live up to the calling, my goodness. With which you've been called, with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance for one another in love. Forbearance means to put up with stupid people. That is what it means. It means to put up with people that you thought you didn't have to. They're the dumb ones. They're the ones that really nobody should have to put up with, right? And forbearance means having wobble room for those people. That's what it means. Because, of course, anybody can put up with cool people. It's the stupid people we don't want to put up with. So forbearance doesn't even start until you're upset with a situation or with a person. That's where forbearance actually begins. It didn't begin before that. Now, what he says is, be diligent to preserve the bond, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See the word preserve? Rather than the word create. You don't create Christian unity. It's already there the minute more people come to Christ, there is automatically a unity. What you do is preserve it. Now, the thing about unity is it's a precious flower that is easily destroyed. And so what keeps it from being destroyed is humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance in love. That's what keeps the unity from being destroyed, because it's a flower that if you run over it, it will die. And the unity will be gone. And a lot of churches have lost it completely because they've lost these Christ-like characteristics in their personal dealings with each other. He says there's really, even though you go to different buildings and there's these different churches and different denominations, he says there's really only one body. Verse 4, one spirit, you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. You all belong to the Lord. And he destroyed the distinctions, maybe not the differences between us, but the problems that those differences produce were destroyed, so that we accept the differences, we worship the Lord together. And mature Christians are committed to this. This was the passion of Paul. In those years, as he wrote and as he counseled, he said, be on this. Get with this. This is work for mature Christians because it's extremely hard work. Anybody can get along with all their friends. What's hard is really working effectively in the larger body of Christ, where there are a lot of cranky people that you don't think God should have ever hired if he'd have used the right personality inventory. That person wouldn't be doing what they're doing in the body of Christ. Fine. But the mature believer gets past that and says, we've got something we can contribute. We've got something we can do. Let's promote unity. And it's hard work. Now, the other book that deals with it in the prison epistles is Philemon. And look at, or jot down, Philemon 8 to 14, which is just a few little verses. Tiny little letter. But in Philemon, it's a promotion of unity. And he literally, Philemon is a postcard, really, basically. It's Paul's personal letter to this guy named Philemon. And Philemon had a slave run away. Philemon was a Christian leader who owned slaves. That's another question I can explain afterwards if you want to talk about it. But it was understood in the Roman Empire, 40% of the people were slaves. And they were a big asset financially to anybody who owned one. Philemon lost his slave, Onesimus, terribly against the law. The guy ran away, and he ran to Rome to get away from his slave owner, right, to get out to freedom. And he got to Rome, and he got saved in Rome. And you'll never guess who was involved in his salvation. Paul. So he went to work for Paul in Rome, Onesimus, the slave. Now there's a dilemma. You got a Christian owner and a Christian slave, and the Christian slave has to go back because it is the law, and Paul has to send him back. So Onesimus has a dilemma, and Philemon has a dilemma. And Philemon has the more of the dilemma because it's his authority that can actually fix this thing. And Paul writes in Philemon. You get a minute, read. It only take a minute. Read Philemon. And you'll notice what it says. Is Paul says to Philemon, he says, Philemon, listen, I know I was responsible for your salvation. I hate to remind you. And I know I could pull rank on you and tell you to do what's right. But I won't. I'm going to appeal to you as a brother. Which is a very nice way of pulling rank in a very nice way. And he says, I know you'll do the right thing. Meaning, I know you'll accept Onesimus back, not as a slave, but as a brother. Now, here's what happens. Onesimus has to let this happen with a good attitude. Philemon has to not deal with Onesimus like his culture has always taught him to. It's not about this huge financial asset that ran away, and it's not about my prestige that has dropped because my slave ran away. It is about us as Christians. Moral of the story, in a nutshell, Philemon is a story of a dilemma between two brothers who had every temptation to deal with their dilemma just like the world. And the Lord says, you can't do that. You have got to think in terms of being a Christian. You're a new creature. And that means you've got to pursue unity, even if it's difficult. Same topic, you see. This is not easy stuff. It's mature stuff, but it's not easy. That's what was in Paul's heart as he wrote those letters and he ministered to people in those 2 years. Unity in the body of Christ, as hard as it is to maintain. And here's the final passion. It's the Lordship of Jesus, Colossians 1. Colossians is such a fabulous book. It is about Jesus. Paul wrote it, and it's got such magisterial Christology in it, the study of Christ. Passion in his heart. the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Do you really know who Jesus is? Verse 13, Colossians 1, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. There's that kingdom, see? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, I wish we had the time to talk more about this. It takes discipline, discipline. Verse 16, For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, they've all been created by Him and for Him. He owns them. They're created for His pleasure, for His service. Every molecule in the universe, every spirit being, He created it all. That's Jesus. Awesome. Verse 17, And He predates it all. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. It's His will, it's His word, it's His desire that holds every molecule together, everything. And He's the head of the body, the church, and He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself might come to have, and there it is, first place in everything. The hallmark of a believer in Jesus Christ is that Jesus Christ is Lord. First place. And I don't mean just saying that He's Lord. I mean that the believer spends time thinking about the awesomeness, about the power, about the wisdom, about the glory of Jesus Christ, about the fact that the person who saved you is the Lord of the universe, the creator of the universe. And a person who meditates on this will not have a hard time saying, I will be loyal to Christ. One of the reasons people are tempted often to not be loyal to Jesus is they haven't thought about Him enough. If you know who He is, and you see this, and that's what was Paul's passion in those 2 years. That's why he said, I don't care if I'm in chains. I'm a prisoner of Christ. He's the Lord of the universe. I could care less what take my head off. The sooner the better. Actually says that in Philippians. He says, I'm ready. Why? Because he had this incredible view of Jesus Christ. Many Christians have such a watered-down idea of Jesus, and the world definitely has a watered-down idea. Meditate on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And you will know, you will realize that the only logical thing to do once you know who He is to say, would you please take my life? Would you let me belong to you? I don't care if I'm cleaning up the horse stalls in your ranch. I just want to belong to you. That's the only logical conclusion. That's what was a passion in Paul. Why? Because he knew him. He knew him. I was raised in a church where I never heard this. Before we came to the Lord and started going to a church that preached the gospel more clearly, we went to a church that talked a lot about God, and I knew the name of Jesus. And there were some good things that I learned there, but until a person told me, you know what? If He's not Lord of your life, something's wrong. Until someone said that to me, and I'll never forget when it really struck me that this was the case, that I had someone other than a family member say this to me, someone other than my mom. And it was a man at a youth camp at Ponderosa in Mount Hermon in California. And here I am, a teenage kid, and all I cared about was smoking and being with my girlfriend and driving my car, such as it was at the time. And I was thinking to myself, well, I'm going to go do this, I'm going to go do that. And this fella took the time over this few days to explain to me about who Jesus really was and the fact that I needed to make a decision. And when he challenged us and he said, you make a decision today. If this person is Lord of the universe, he ought to be your Lord too. And he's not unless you make the decision. In other words, if you don't give your heart to him, he's still Lord. You're just losing out. But you need to belong to him. And when I did, when I made that decision, everything changed. I encourage you to make that decision. You want to end the book of Acts well? End the book of Acts on the Lordship of Jesus Christ and give your heart and your soul to Him. It's a waste of a life not to do that once you understand who He really is. And I don't care what your pneumatology is. I don't care what your doctrine of the Holy Spirit is. The power is in the full Lordship of Jesus. When you commit fully to Him and you're not dickering about the Holy Spirit, you say, I want You, Lord Jesus, to be the Lord of my life. That is a moment of anointing in a person's life. And I encourage you with everything in me, as you finish the book of Acts, to take that seriously. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. Go wall to wall. Make sure He's really the Lord. You look at Paul's passion. the progress of the gospel, the unity of the Christians, and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's all through the book of Acts and all through his letters. Let's bow our heads. Father, we come before you and thank you that indeed you have explained and proclaimed. We see in the book of Acts for these last many, many, many weeks together how the gospel has spread and even touched our lives, has changed human history, changed human destiny. Father, we do want to be a part of this. I lift up anybody in this place who hasn't given their heart to you that they'll do it today and determined to be baptized as a genuine believer, that they will go wall to wall in commitment to Jesus Christ. And we ourselves as Christians, Lord, would recommit and be reminded of your glory, a glory that surpasses anything the world has to offer. Thank you for reminding us, Father. And let us live with these passions, these same ones we've looked at here, that were so deeply in the heart of the Apostle Paul. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for reminding us. In Jesus' name, amen.